Awesome.
Let's start with a prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are just humbled by your love that you have for us. We're humbled for the love that we have for each other. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit continue to be the focus of why we are here. And Lord, help us to truly understand what it means to be a church. Lord, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to fill this room. Lord, you promise that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you are here. And we want to cling to that promise. And we want these words to be your words, not my words. And Lord, as you know, these are your people, not my people. And we give you praise, honor, and the glory for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By popular request, have a joke. So Satan and Jesus had this programming contest, and God was the judge. And so God said, okay, get ready to start. And so Jesus started typing away, and Satan is just furiously just typing, and there's lightning bolts and confetti and all kinds of stuff coming out, and just, you know, wonderful graphics and everything just coming up. And Jesus is steadily just typing away. And Satan is still just frantically going through it, going to heaven. All of a sudden, electricity is there. Computers are down. And then the computers came back up, the lights came back on. And Jesus still had his program, and Satan's was all disappeared. All the work that he did was gone. And he said, how did that happen? And God says, didn't you hear? Jesus saves.
Plus, he lives in the clock.
Right. I have to tell you that I too totally enjoyed the fellowship that we had this yesterday. Lindsay, just bless your heart. Thank you for putting that on and heading that up, and bless you all for coming and being a part of it, being part of the family. And then I was back there in the booth and watching you all during the Koinonia time, and that just blessed my heart to look up and watch you guys, you know, going arm in arm and bowing your heads and praying over each other. I tell you, that is church. Mm-hmm. We have to decide, are we going to do church or are we going to be church? And we're going to talk about, I'm going to go into Titus the next 3 weeks. There's only 3 chapters, so 3 weeks of Titus. Titus chapter 1. You see, Paul had gone through and started several Gentile Christian churches. But because Paul was an evangelist, and he was an apostle, and he was a church starter, he would go to a place, and he would get a gathering. Oh, here's a new Greek word for you. We all know what koinonia is, right? Koinonia, what is koinonia? Gathering. The gathering. And I like to refer to our koinonia as
steroids. A gathering with a purpose. Another Greek word you might want to put in your quiver is ekklesia. Ekklesia. That means church. And when you have ekklesia koinonia, you have the church gathering, right? And so what that gives us a picture of is the church is the gathering of believers. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that the church is the building. And I will vouch for that because when I'm here during the week and I look in the sanctuary and the seats are empty and I'm here by myself, I mean, Jesus and I, we have great church, right? But as a group, as the way gathering, it's not here. But it's an empty building. It isn't until we come together and we bring the Holy Spirit with us that, like I said, you know, wherever two or more are joined together, He is among us. And it is when we share with one another our gifts and when we lift each other up and when we encourage each other and we pray over each other, that is church. You see, we're no longer doing church. We're being church. Doing church is when you come and you have a program and you sit down and you stand, like Dave makes you all do. You sit down, you stand up, and sit down, you stand up. And then you sit down, you listen to the message, and then you get up and you go home and you eat your meatloaf. That's doing church. Nothing has changed in your life. Nothing has encouraged you or refreshed you. That's what doing church is. Being church is just the opposite. You come here, we can have no program. We can all just come here and be together and pray over one another and encourage each other and sing psalms and read scripture. You know, that's one thing the Quakers have. They have church. They do church. I mean, they are church. They do that. They pray over each other. I'm not saying we should be Quakers, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm just illustrating the difference between doing church and being church. And see, Paul had a church in it's outside of Greek, Crete. Had a church in Crete. And let me tell you about the Cretans. I don't know how he started a church there. How he found enough people that he could find to be together and worship together. There is the old saying back then that if you were Cretanized, that meant that you were lied to. They were compulsive liars. You know, some people play golf, some people do railroading. Cretans lied, right? That was just when they didn't have to. But that's where the church was that Paul started. And so he had his disciple, Titus. He said, Titus, I'm going to give you a challenge. You go to Crete and you go in and you set that church up. It's already there, but it isn't organized. Isn't organized. I need you to go in there and I need you to find somebody to be an elder to lead that church, because I don't want you to be the permanent pastor. I want you to find somebody to be the permanent elder for that church. And I want you to teach these people how to live a life that pleases God. And this is what the book of Titus is about. It is Paul's instructions to Titus and what to look for in building a church. And you know, technically, that's what we're doing here. We're building a church. And I like the way that the direction is going. I honestly do. But we're going to go into Titus here. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along. I'm reading from the Modern English Version, MEV. So he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, and has in due time revealed his word through preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The first thing that I want you to recognize, and I think I addressed a little bit of this in the last time I came up here and gave the message, and that message was, who are you? Well, Paul immediately tells Titus who he is. Paul doesn't say, I, Paul, an ex-Pharisee. I, Paul, who a tent maker. He doesn't say, I, Paul, who has suffered many things. How does Paul identify himself? He identifies himself as a servant of God. Brings back the question, who am I? How do I introduce myself to somebody? I'm a servant of God. There's nothing else you can add to that. You go up to somebody and say, hey, George, I'm a servant of God. I go, okay. Wouldn't you like to be so comfortable in your relationship, so close to Christ in your relationship, that you feel so comfortable to go up to somebody and say, hi, Pam, I'm a servant of God. I'm not the wife of Joe Smith. I'm not Susie Hellmaker. I'm not the fill in the blank. You just say, I'm a servant of God. Wouldn't you like to be that? And you notice Paul doesn't care about what kind of answer would come back from that. He just goes out and puts himself out there. He says, I'm a servant of God. Wouldn't that be great that we're so comfortable in our relationship with Christ that we can do that? He does add that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not an apostle, but I'm a disciple. I go, hi, I'm Dennis. I'm a servant of God. Disciple of Jesus Christ. Who are you? I'm not that. What an opening, right? So if we're not comfortable introducing ourselves that way, we might have to ask ourselves, how do I get there? Right? If I'm here, and I have to identify myself according to what the world wants to hear from me, versus identifying myself with what God wants to hear from me. How do I get from point A to point B? Well, first of all, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. You had to have accepted Him into your life, that you decided that you wanted Him to be the Lord of your life rather than you running your own life. You come to the point where you say, you know, God, I've lived my life for myself to this point, and this is where I am, and I'm not really happy here. So I'm going to turn my life over to you and see what you can do for my life. And once you do that, you know, something magic happens. The Holy Spirit of God comes. And He comes in and He indwells in you. And you're transformed. You're no longer Dennis Riggs. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit now resides in you. And He seals you. That means that you are now part of God's family, and there's nothing on earth that can take you away from that. Forever and ever. And you have the promise of redemption. When Christ comes to call His people home, you're going to be included in that. Praise the Lord. So the first thing is, you need to have a personal relationship with Christ. The second thing you need is you need to learn about who Jesus is. You need to be discipled. And the more you study about who Jesus is, the more you study why you believe what you believe, and the more you read and the more you pray, the closer to God you become, and the easier it becomes to introduce yourself as a servant of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing else that's that important anymore. You can't identify yourself with anything more important than that. That's a goal, right? So Paul mentions in verse 2 about the hope of eternal life, or hope in eternal life. It's a sad thing that the English language has translated hope into meaning something that is totally different than what Paul is talking about here. When I mention hope, it's more like, in as Americans we say, well, you know, I hope that I get dinner tonight, if my wife cooks it. Or, you know, I hope, you know, like if you get in a car that's unreliable, you turn the key and you go, man, I hope this thing starts. You know, it's a insecure wish. It's an unfounded wish. It's how we've translated hope. Well, that's not how the New Testament translates hope. Paul talks here, the hope of eternal life is we have hope because we have eternal life. What gets us through the tough times in this world today is that hope. That blessed hope that we know that we have eternal life. And that's the hope that Paul is talking about here. It's not a wishful hope. It's a knowledge that gives us hope. Gets us through the day. When things are falling apart around us, we have the peace beyond understanding because we have that hope. It's a different kind of hope. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter talks about always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. For instance, if the world is falling apart around you, say, for instance, you're working for a company, and the company decides that that branch is no longer doing very well, and we're going to close that branch, and good luck, sayonara, to everybody that used to work here. Everybody's panicking. There's fear in their eyes. There's people crying, you know, how am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to pay my dentist? You know, how am I going to pay my doctor bills? You know, how am I going to buy my groceries? You know, how? And fear and uncertainty. The company is closed. But you know that you don't own anything. It is God that owns everything. He just allows you to take care of what he owns. And just like Job says, naked I was born into the world, and naked I will leave. Because he recognized that it is God who blessed him with all these things. And if God decides to take it all away, it's God's to do with. So you have that hope that no matter what goes on around you, you still have that peace within you. You have the peace within you because you have that hope. At that time, you probably say, you know, Lord, I have the hope of eternal life. Can we do it now? You know, blow your trumpet. We're ready. But, you know, God may still have some things for you to learn. But the people around you see that you're not crying. You're not panicking. You're just calmly, with a smile on your face, packing up your things off your desk and getting ready to leave out the door, and somebody stops you and said, there's something terribly wrong with you. Why are you not panicking like the rest of us? You see, we're to be ready to give an answer for that hope that we have. And we say, you know why I have peace? Let me tell you. Let's sit down. Let me share with you the peace that I have so that you can have it too. Right? Praise the Lord. What an opportunity. And maybe God did that. I mean, maybe he didn't do it, but maybe he allowed it to happen to be enabled, because that's the only time that person is open to hearing the gospel. And you're there, and they're there, and the timing is right, and there you go. Now you share that blessed hope. So, Paul has that hope. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, circle this, underline it, highlight it, whatever, who cannot lie. We have that hope because God cannot lie. He isn't lying to us. We have eternal life. We can take it to the bank because God does not lie. Amen? Yes. How exciting. Doesn't that give you the hope? When you look around the rest of the world that seems hopeless, you have that hope. God cannot lie. You have eternal life. It doesn't matter what else is going on around you. Share that hope. You don't have to be an evangelist to share that hope, do you? You don't have to go door to door. You just go to your neighbor and you're talking regular weather stuff. And you say, man, it's raining a lot lately. And your neighbor goes, yeah, I noticed that. Isn't God good that he's providing the rain for us, for our garden, for it to grow? What are you talking about? Let me share with you what I'm talking about. Let me share with you the hope I have. You know, even talk, you know, I highly recommend not talking about politics and the things going on in the world. There's enough people doing that. But if it does come up, you know, man, you see what's going on in Israel? Oh yeah, it's bad. It's really bad. But you know what? I have a God who gives me hope in times of tribulation. Let me share that with you. Right? There's always a way to share that hope that we have within us. We just have to look for it. I was sharing with Barry earlier that there's a friend of mine that agreed that wanted to be discipled. I've been praying for this man for quite a while. And I finally realized, you know, the reason why we're not discipling more people? It's because we don't ask them. I would have never in a million years would have thought this guy would have agreed to be discipled. But I wouldn't have known if I didn't ask him. Right? We're not discipling people because we're not asking them. Hey, I don't know why it is, but around me, the subject of God always seems to pop up. And when that happens, it opens up a door and allows me, you know, they say, yeah, I've been kind of, you know, feeling like God's leading me, you know, to come back or whatever. I go, great, you know what? I've got this Bible study thing. Would you be willing to go through that with me? No pressure. If you say no, that's fine. You know, I don't think anything left. I'm just offering this to you. You know, no cords, no connections or nothing. I just have this to offer you. Take it or leave it. And you know what? I haven't had anybody say no yet. It's that easy. And if you want me to disciple, you want to be part of my discipleship class, come on up. I'd be happy to disciple as many people as want to be discipled. If you have a friend that you would like to be discipled, I would be happy to meet with you and your friend to help you get started. You just contact me and you let me know. And we'll set up a time to get together and I will help you get your discipleship class going. If there's somebody you have in mind that you want to bring in and be discipled, please call me. I mean, there's nothing that makes me happier than discipling people. I love it. As everybody here knows, I hate orphans. These evangelists that come in and have 10,000 people come to their circus and 500 of them go forward, and then that's the last I know of. Okay, I said the magic words, now what? You know, I have no idea what any of that means. Those are the people I want. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If any man who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of being wild or unruly. For an overseer must be blameless as steward of God, not self-willed, not easily angered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not greedy for dishonest gain, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, self-controlled, just, holy, temperate, holding firmly the trustworthy word that is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and to convince those who oppose it. You know, the thing about expository teaching is in the Bible is eventually you come across passages that are uncomfortable, and even though they're uncomfortable, you still have to address them, right? I think, you know, we as a church have discussed the qualifications of an elder quite a bit lately. I just want to bring a couple of things here. And the only thing, reason I bring it up is because it's Titus chapter 1, verse 5, right? We have to talk about it. So, you know, the thing about this man of one woman and the interpretation of that, Paul, unfortunately, did not say that the man couldn't be divorced or he could be divorced. Divorce wasn't mentioned. And I wish it would have been, but it wasn't. And it's not that divorce wasn't in, you know, practiced in those days. It's just for some reason, he decided not to put that in there. And I don't know why that is. But you know, there's something to learn about this whole qualification paragraph. Is part of the church, part of being a church rather than doing church, is we have to have unity. But we can't have unity in sacrifice doctrine. We have to be unified in the doctrine, which means if somebody disagrees with what the church as a whole has decided what that means, there are other churches in town that do believe what that means according to what you believe. And that is the reason that there are so many churches, is because this one church decided to interpret this one man woman as meaning that he's married once and that's it. No excuses. And then another church interprets it saying, well, you know what? Polygamy was popular back then. And so Paul's talking about one woman at a time, man. And I've heard arguments against that saying, well, in the New Testament, you know, there's not any talk of polygamy. That is true. And I have a theory on that. It's not scriptural, but I have a theory in that when I study Josephus Flavius, who was a Jewish historian for the Roman governor, he mentions polygamy quite popular still in the Jewish culture, even during Jesus' time. But I believe that there isn't mentioned in the New Testament is because it was against Roman law. And so the Romans prohibited it. And so I think the, you know, God in his wisdom decided to leave that part out to not even bring up the idea of polygamy. So that the Romans couldn't come in and say, hey, you're going against our law here. So, you know, there's that side. And you know what? I've come to the conclusion myself that for me personally, I really don't care how it's interpreted. It is interpreted to whatever is best for the congregation to maintain the unity. I mean, I'd go so far as if there was a I will say I am a divorced and remarried man, right? And if people were uncomfortable with me up here teaching because of that, in order to maintain the ministry and the unity, I would step down in a heartbeat. Because there is no ego in this. I share no ego with this. This is just a calling that I feel God has given me, and it's a gift that I am willing to share with you all in doing this. And if that gift needs to be adjusted in another direction in order to maintain the unity of the church, I would step down in a heartbeat. Absolutely. So to me, you can interpret that either way. It doesn't bother me. There's definitely reason to believe that it should be one man, I mean, a one woman for life, in that, you know, there's the the belief that if a man can't control his family, if a man can't raise his family in a good Christian biblical way, that then he shouldn't be leading a church. If he can't lead his family, he can't lead a church. So there's that. The other part about it is, what if he has no control over it? What if the woman just decides that she just doesn't want to be part of a ministry or want to be part of serving God or be underneath the man and divorces him? Does that disqualify him? And being a one-woman man, what if the man is a widow? He no longer has a woman. What if he's single? Then it talks about the children. What if he doesn't have any children? There are like 14 different things that that Paul talks about here in the qualifications. I had them listed. I don't know where it went. But you can read them. There's about 14 things that are spoken of that Paul brings. He said, when you go to look for the elder, look for these qualities in that elder. And of 14 different qualifications, which is the one that churches split over, that people argue over, that is put under the microscope, is the one that we have no idea even what it's talking about. The one woman man. It's crazy. We get so caught up in the trees that we can't see the forest, right? We start majoring in the minors and we minor in the majors. And you know, I think Satan does that on purpose. Tempts us with that. Because he doesn't like the ecclesia koinonia. That is his enemy. And he will do everything he can to destroy that. Does he like? He loves church. He loves people to do church. That doesn't bother him at all. But you know, when we have fellowship with one another, when we are loving one another, when we are serving one another, when we are encouraging one another, when we are praying over one another, and we're loving on one another, he doesn't like that. Because that's what makes us stronger. And we are a threat to to him in society. Because when we have that witness in the community will look at that and go, I want that. I don't have that out here. But look what they've got in there. I want that. These guys aren't showing me love or encouraging me. But look what they're doing in here for each other. They got something I want. That's a threat to Satan. And he will do whatever he can to destroy this church. If we do that, we put a bullseye on our front door when we do that. How fortunate are we? Isn't it wonderful to have that? We have the hope that is in us. We have a peace beyond understanding. We have a love for one another that the world doesn't offer. And then we're going to focus on whether the elder is divorced or not. I think our focus is in the wrong place. We tend to major in the minor and minor in the major. Then Paul goes on and he says, verse 10, for there are many unruly men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, who subvert the whole houses by teaching for dishonest gains they ought not teach. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons. This witness is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their minds and consciousness are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. They profess that they know God, but in their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, worthless for every good work. So part of Paul's charge to Titus as he's developing this Ecclesiaste, he's saying, be careful because there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing that comes in. And they're going to try to distort the truth. They're going to try to convince you that, you know, not only do you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, but you also have to be circumcised, you have to follow the feast, and et cetera, et cetera. They were called the Judaizers. So they had the Judaizers who came in and tried to put the law on top of grace. And then you also had the Gnostics, who would come in and try to say, this spiritual stuff, the salvation stuff, it's secret. You got to, you know, believe, you know, a certain secret way in order to have salvation. And they still do it today. You know, how often do you hear, you know, you ask somebody, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And most people I ask that say, no, they're not sure. And then I say, if you were to get to heaven and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What is the common response? Well, I went to church. I was baptized. I don't murder. I don't steal. You know, I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. You know, it's works, 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 good. You know, I think the good thing I've done in life outweighs the bad things I've done in life. So you put the law on top of grace. You don't have to. And that's what Paul is warning Titus about. Teach these people. And if they will not submit to the authority of Christ in God's word, then ask them to leave to keep unity in the body. If you have anybody come in through these doors teaching any other gospel than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, they need to be educated or they need to leave. Because the only reason they would be sticking around would be to separate the church, to cause division. We can't have that. That's why I say that we do not sacrifice doctrine for unity, but we unify in our doctrine. So, I'm going to challenge you. That whenever people come to you and they say that, for instance, in order to be an elder, you can't be divorced. I would respond, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad you think that way. I disagree with you, but I don't think it's something that we need to split on. You know what? God loves you. He gave his son for you. He died for you. You know, that's important. So let's be aware of what's important, okay? As a church, as a person, as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ. Remember what's important and live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we know what is important. We know that your son dying on the cross for our sins and him being buried on the third day, rising again. That's important. We know that his blood did not just cover our sins, but he washed away our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. For you told us that if we ask for forgiveness, he will forgive our sins. Doesn't mean that we live in that sin and continually ask and not mean it. But when we slip, And we do wrong and we disappoint you, we ask you for the forgiveness of that, to restore the relationship that you and I both desire. Help us, Lord, to grow so close to you, have such a close relationship to you, each and every one of us, so that we feel comfortable introducing ourselves as a servant of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ. That'd be so wonderful and wonderfully pleasing to you, I know. I know we're probably not there yet, but Lord, just help us to get there. Help us to learn what it takes to get there and actually do it. Lord, we thank you for these people that you have brought together. We thank you for your children. We thank you for your love and for your peace beyond understanding. Help us to cling on to that peace no matter what else happens in our lives. And we would give you all the praise, honor, and the glory, for you are God. In Jesus' name, amen.